To Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verses 1 through 7, we've gone back to, we're really at verse 8, but we've gone back to pick up an additional feature that God designed into human government when He created this power, as Paul calls it here, when he gives us the exhortation to let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, as verse 1 says, for there is no power singular but of God. The powers plural that be are ordained of God. And we've come to appreciate that when God originally created the heaven and the earth, that He did so to conduct His business with it, bring about His presence, His living upon the earth. God is going to live on this earth. This is where He's going to reside. He's going to one day vacate the third heaven, and He's going to live here on this earth as His permanent residence. And when He created the heaven and the earth, He simultaneously created this power that we call now oftentimes government, governmental power. We know from Colossians that He created in the heavenly realm, He created principalities and powers, mights and dominions. He created a structure of government. It's now corrupted and sinful, but it's there. And we, of course, as members of the church, the body of Christ, are going to be replacing that as we liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption. We're not involved with this earth or establishing a kingdom on this earth. We're involved in God's heavenly realm, but when God created Adam, He gave Adam that power. Adam received that power, and as he was getting ready over the next week of time to bring God's residence down on this earth, the preparations that he made with the woman and the animals was so that the earth would receive the goodness of God. And that's one of the main features that every government has. I don't care what kind it is. The arguments over Republican, Democrat, Republic, democracy, oligarchy, monarchy, to a son, which is what you are in now in Romans 13, an adopted son of God does not think the way the average common Christian thinks. He's been educated by his father. And one of the really tough things that we had to get over in this assembly, especially because of me, for one thing, and some of you, is we had to understand and appreciate that God has his own godly patriotism. And this idea that some Christians have that every time the national anthem is played, Jesus stands up and covers his heart. He's not impressed with that at all. But he is impressed with the ordinance of God. And most Christians have no idea what the ordinance of God is. And a son has the ability to see through who sits in the positions of the offices. He sees the government for the power that God created it to be and the things that it continually attends upon. And there are two major features that are integral for us in understanding God's love, the godly love and charity that has been developed within us, that the fifth major feature of that is God's goodness. And it was set on display and got underway in these seven verses when he talks about there, especially in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the same. But especially verse 4, for he, that ruler, and by the way, when he wrote this, that was Nero, for one. He is a minister of God to thee, to you individually, for good. And just as with Adam, before sin was ever an issue on this earth, no evil, no sin, no wickedness, no policy of evil, Adam, sin was in existence in the heavenly realm, but it hadn't struck in the earthly realm, at least for a brief time. Adam had received the power of government. He was the monarch of the earth. He was to subdue it, and he was to have dominion. That's a rulership term over it. And he was going to prepare and organize with that power the creation to receive the second Sabbath after the first, the residence of God upon this earth. God made it very clear that what he was going to do when he hallowed the seventh day and he sanctified it. You don't sanctify something unless you're going to use it. He was now going to use that the next time it came around, and this actually gets incorporated into Israel's feasts. This is one of the most unique things. It's the only feast of Israel that has that observance is the Feast of Tabernacles. And when Israel, if you take a look at the timeline chart, when the remnant of Israel establishes goes in and God establishes with them his kingdom on this earth, do you remember what the Jehovah compound name is? That is in correspondence with the last feast of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles. Jehovah Shema. God is there. I'm finally there. I am here. And he's going to be here and establish that kingdom still based on what he wanted to do all the way back here on that second Sabbath after the first so long ago that God interrupted. And all of this is a great parenthesis. He's finally going to establish his kingdom upon this earth, but it's going to be a government. And his benevolent goodness is going to go all over this earth. Now, if you think about it, this additional function of human government that we've talked about, the fact that once, like I said, you had the original giving of that power, but when sin entered the picture, and you have to watch this, took a lot of time to animate this. Keep your eye on the power. When the world got to the ungodly state where it had to be judged, God did an ingenious thing. He fractures the power, and now he puts it into powers plural. This is the creation and establishment of human government upon this earth, but that in no way limits or weakens the power. It simply now is divided into many powers, and every single government on the face of this earth that has ever existed since that time, that's over 4,600 years ago. In 4,600 years of human history, every single government that's ever existed has these two issues. It doesn't matter if they're communist, it doesn't matter if they're monarchy, it doesn't matter if they're us, it doesn't matter if it's Castro, it doesn't matter if it's Putin, it doesn't matter who it is. Every government has these two issues. One, now that sin is in an issue, because of what was transpiring for the judgment of the flood, God now has made it so that every human governmental power is in existence to check the violence of men. That's why there in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, you hear the issue of violence. Violence comes up. But it's still, that governmental power still retains what it had way back originally, what the original power was all about. To be the dispenser of God's benevolent goodness to his creation. And every government still has that, including ours. And again, if a son is properly educated, I'm not talking about your average conservative Christian American. Most average Christian conservative Americans are at odds with the Word of God. But a son, a properly educated, adopted son, who has gone through the curriculum, that is Romans through Philemon, which is in the order of your Bible because it has sense and sequence to it. If you haven't gone through Romans, you have no business in Ephesians. Because you're never going to understand some things in Ephesians without Romans first. These scholars who like to stand up and say, well, I used to read A.T. Robertson until I just was so nauseated by him. You're laughing because A.T. Robertson's book on Greek is about that thick. You could kill a dog with it. And his favorite things to say is, well, one of the worst things about the Bible is that the epistles of Paul are not in their chronological order. Well, thank God that A.T. Robertson didn't have anything to do with putting the Bible together. They're not in their chronological order. They're not supposed to be. They're in their doctrinal order. Every book of the Bible is in its doctrinal order. And we follow that curriculum. And a properly educated son who follows that curriculum thinks the way his father thinks, lives and conducts himself the way his father does, and labors with his father to get accomplished all of his father's business. And one of the things that a son will do when he understands his government the way his father taught him is that he's going to be patriotic. He's going to be crazy about a particular element of it called the ordinance of God. Most Christians today, if you pin them to the wall, could never explain what the ordinance of God is. But that ordinance contains those two features that every government, it doesn't matter who sits in the presidency, it doesn't matter who's the senators or the congressmen, every government has these two features in common. One, they seek to check man's violence. And two, they distribute benevolent goodness to its citizenry. Now, if you think about it, with that additional function of human government being the means by which goodness flows to those under it, that should make it, when we first went through these seven verses, we came out of it with great enthusiasm to pay our taxes. This, again, is something that separates an educated son from the average Christian. After all, don't you feel that it's your inherent right as an American citizen to whine, gripe, and complain about taxes? I mean, most people do. And in fact, Christians oftentimes make that one of the biggest topics of the day. Well, have you seen what they're doing with my taxes? They may actually use my taxes to support abortion clinics. Right. Doesn't matter. Once I pay that tax, what they do with it is inconsequential to a son. It doesn't matter. And the truth of the matter is, this is one assembly on the face of this earth. You talk about a unique assembly. This assembly enjoys paying taxes. I pay taxes quarterly. I remember when I was teaching through this, Cindy was writing the quarterly checkout. She looked up at me as she was doing it, and she goes, "Oh boy!" She stuck it in the envelope. Yeah. Well, if what we studied before made it so that when you got down there to verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, and you did that with joy, how much more joyful is it to pay your taxes and live a quiet and peaceable life and to reject the oftentimes Christian ungodliness of refusing to pay taxes? That is ungodly, unbiblical, and unchristian. And it's even that to gripe, complain, moan, and groan about how bad government is. Well, welcome to the, where have you been for the last 4,000 years? There's not a good one on the face of the earth. So get over it. What's really important is that no matter what kind it is, no matter what quality it is, it's going to always continually attend upon these things. And as a son, I can survive under it just fine. It can be as abusive, it can do all those horrible things. That's not a problem to a son. Because you've got the information from your father in your words of understanding, in your curriculum for your sonship education, to handle all of that and be more than a conqueror in it, not out of it. No son prays for God to take him out of problems or take problems away from him. He ain't going to do it anyway, but to endure them. But anyway, human government, my understanding is, has a function to dispense goodness to its citizenry just as much as it has a function to check violence of its citizenry. And government the world over still functions as a central power that dispenses goodness to those who live under it. We have terms that we use, such terms as in connection with this, and sometimes it gets even written into our governmental documents, terms like the public good. You've heard that expression, haven't you? The public good, or the good of the citizen, or the good of the community, or even, here's one, how about this one? And pardon my writing. The Commonwealth. We're not We're not one here in this state, but we have states that are still that. Our friends to the north, my favorite state in the universe. Wow! My favorite state in the nation, Virginia. I love Virginia. I love everything about it, especially the Shenandoah Valley. There's no place on earth I'd rather be, and I'm pining for it. Can't wait till the end of October. I'll be up there again. The Commonwealth of Virginia. But we understand, we use terms in connection with this good, this benevolent goodness that is dispensed by government to those who live under it. Those agendas of public good, the good of the community, the Commonwealth, these are agendas that are pursued by a government. Why? Because they are exactly what God said they are in verse 4. He is a minister of God to thee for good. Now I recognize that the truth of the matter is when you talk about the public good, and even that term, I told you I'm going to get myself in hot water today, that term that just makes you gag and makes many, many folks cringe, that word welfare. There's a word that needs to be rescued. That's a good word. But it's been so distorted in our nation that it's one that makes most people, most conservatives especially, just bristle. Welfare. Well, I like the word welfare. I recognize that most of the good that government provides for, I'm going to tell you right off before we get into this, the rest of this discussion, I'm going to tell you that my understanding is with you, that when you talk about these things, most often it's a screwed up mess where government is concerned. I agree with that wholeheartedly. These issues of public good, the welfare, the good of its citizenry is haggled over, it's fought over, it's politicized over, but nevertheless, here's the thing, it's still pursued by a bunch of ignorant ignoramuses, but it's still pursued. They don't come along and say, well, let's just forget about all that. They still do it, and it's like ducks to water. I used to, you know, animals just swim naturally. Dogs swim, except mine. You all know the story when I took Shiloh out for the very first time on that little lake. Kids were all small, standing there at the edge of the water, and I'm out there with my dog in my little water paddle boat. And Cindy and I were out there, and I said, hey, Dad always said that dogs swim naturally. Let's throw the dog in the water and show the kids. Well, she'll swim back to them. Never been in the water before. So I took Shiloh. She's like this wrinkled up Shar Pei Chinese wrinkle dog. And I just went plunk, and she sank. And she didn't come up. And just a few bubbles, and that was it. Now the kids are on the shore. And they're starting to completely unravel. And they're like, Dad just drowned our dog. Shiloh's drowned. And then all of a sudden, I mean, Cindy was saying, get in. You're going to have to go in. I said, well, I don't swim well. You go in. So we're arguing. And the dog hadn't come up, and the kids are starting to cry, and I'm thinking I just killed the dog in front of all the kids. And all of a sudden, she broke water and goes like this and looked at me and like she was going to die, and I grabbed her and pulled her into the boat. She's never gone near water again. She's never gone near it ever again. But with that one exception, most animals take immediately to water. You take the smallest, darkest region of our world where tribes are still just in nakedness and wickedness and evil and all of these things, it's interesting you'll find intricate systems of government. And even in their culture, as warped as it gets, they seek to do these two things. They don't want a violent people to rule over, so they try to keep it in check. And two, they try to dispense benevolent goodness in some sort upon the citizenry. And most often it's the policies of government in connection with things like the public good are screwed up as well, but at least its policies are intended to be a benefit, which is kind of a sister term for benevolence, a benevolence for those who live under them. Now, an example of that kind of benevolent goodness that government provides for is what I referred to when we were originally over here, and I know I briefly referred to it, but I never realized how big of an issue it was going to be. And an example of this kind of benevolent goodness a government provides for is the issue of infrastructure. You ever heard that expression? Infrastructure. And you're going to try not to get too nauseated with me and hang in there until the very end, and hopefully you'll see, oh yeah, well, I see where all this comes from. But I'm going to tell you my understanding, and then I'm going to show you that God's Word actually backs this up. I didn't just get it from anywhere. Because a lot of these things, I would without being educated as a son, I'm not wired up to really embrace this stuff. But when I get my father's thinking, living, and labor as a son in the corrective doctrine that comes from that in Romans 13, I embrace this with no problem. It's not a problem. But let's examine this for a moment. You get some benefit, some beneficial, benevolent goodness from government that not just has to do with checking violence, but it has to do with infrastructure. What is infrastructure? Can you name any examples of it? Roads, exactly. Who built some of the best roads ever? Rome. Some of Rome's roads are still there. The Appian Way is still there. I can't say that for my driveway. Rome knew how to build things. Yeah, things like that. Power, what you call down here power, what we called in Indiana electricity. You never called somebody up on the phone when a storm came through and said, do you have any power? You said, do you have any electricity? Is your electricity working? Down here, it's always power. You have power? It's like MASH. I've told you that story. I came down here, was in an elevator, and a little old lady behind me said, would you please MASH 3 for me? And I thought, ma'am, I would love to MASH 3 of anything, but I don't have an egg. I don't have anything to MASH. And I didn't do anything. And she got aggravated with me, reached around me, and pushed number 3 button in the elevator. And then I learned, okay, down here in the South, MASH is push. So if you... Well, but power, electricity. How about water supply? Public transportation? How about having a court system? Providing a system so we can have a place to go to have a redress if we need to. Have a court system. And I know this is going to go down badly, and they do a terrible job of it, but it's still a part of infrastructure, and that's schools. And whether or not it should ever be in the hands of government to deal with public school from kindergarten through 12th grade, they do provide state university, state college, and that kind of thing. Those are some examples of benevolent goodness going to the citizenry through government. My understanding is those are all remnants or remains of that other major function and power that the ordinance of God that's contained in human government has. And I know that it's a common position of most conservative Christian Americans that think that the only thing that government should ever be involved in is the issue of protecting us from violence within, which is criminals, and violence without, which is foreign enemies. And therefore, the only thing that government should ever provide for is 1, a police force, and 2, a military force. And that's it. Well, that's not compatible with the Word of God. But then again, like I said, it's not unusual to find your average Christian conservative American at odds with the Word of God, because most of them have a very shallow understanding of it, or at least a cherry-picked understanding of it. And we do struggle with these issues. We struggle with this liberal mindset, right? We struggle with liberalism, which gets oftentimes into pure socialism. We struggle with the issue of where to draw the line between these matters. We get into heated conversations and arguments oftentimes with even other believers over it. And even if some of these things should resist at all, we see what is going to wind up being a redistribution of wealth and this kind of thing. That isn't biblical. But it's the kind of arguments, it's the kind of struggles that we have with these kind of matters. But the truth of the matter is, even the most conservative, in the most conservative republic government, I'm not talking about ours, I'm talking about this is a fantasized government. Even in the most conservative republic, when we were a fledgling nation, when the founding fathers were governing, even then, in the very best government you could have, you still have a population of people. You have folks. And you have folks that are sometimes of no fault of their own, poor, because some particular circumstances took place that had nothing to do with them. They are destitute. They're poor. I think somewhere in the Bible, somebody said, "The poor you will have with you always." Let's see, who was it that said that? Jesus said that. You're not going to solve the problem, but the problem with many conservative Christians is they want to think that there isn't a problem. There is. You're going to have poor in that nation. You're going to have a segment of folks in there that can't help it, but they have mental problems. They are mentally deficient. They have real physical mental disability, mental illness. And they can't help it. They can't hold down a job. You have folks in a nation that have physical defects of no fault of their own. You have folks that have no one to help them. And no one to relate to them, no one that loves them, and no one that cares for them. And we often struggle with that issue, that on the one hand, it's very unchristian to be totally unsympathetic about the plight of those folks. And on the other hand, it's oftentimes a position that many Christians take, that it's not government's job to be involved in any of that kind of thing. Just police, military, police, military, police, military, police, military. All right, then you take all those folks in. That's not the way God ever designed government or human government. That's a Christianized, goofed up, conservative idea of what it should be. That's not God's idea. That's man's idea. Even the biggest libertarian, oftentimes, if push comes to shove, has to admit that even though they hold to the position that government shouldn't be involved in most of those things, they often have to admit that when it comes to some infrastructure, a road, or some infrastructure, power, the issue that government should be involved in some of those things becomes a little more agreeable. But what I'm telling you here, without trying to boil myself in oil this morning, that is the job of government. It is part of their job. It's the other side of the coin of checking man's violence, is distributing benevolent goodness to its citizenry, because it is the residue of what God originally established the power for in the first place. It's part of the ordinance of God. And it's the government's job to care about those things and provide for those things. And by the way, the Word of God backs me up on this. Now, we're not going to be able to get to it, but we're going to go to some passages. We're going to go to one here. But I want you to think for a moment. And I know I'm going to lose my word commonwealth here, but let's go back to a timeline chart. And this timeline chart is a little bit much, but it's got all 66 books of the Bible under it in the very place in which they should be. We don't live in time past under God's program with Israel. Genesis through the opening chapter of the book of Acts. We live right now in this dispensation of Gentile grace and operate upon Romans through Philemon. And then God is going to resume his program to come with Israel. The books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation applies to the remnant of Israel. All right. We're here, but if you think back, all right, when I say God's Word backs me up on this, I'm going to have to ask you, otherwise we're going to be at this for hours and hours, I'm going to ask you to think your way back in God's Word. And you here have got enough capability to be able to do what I'm about to ask you to do. But if you look back at God's program with Israel, as sin entered the world and God was undeterred by that, was able to fracture the powers to keep marching on until he establishes his kingdom upon this earth, repossesses it from the hands of the adversary. The whole issue of repossessing the heavenly places is us and ours. But he's going to, as he marches on toward that, he ever does so by means of government. He's going to one day take this man who he raises up as a king named David, and he's going to tell David, I'm going to enflesh myself in the line of your seed. I'm going to make you an house. You're all worried about building me a house. I'm going to make you my house. I'm going to dwell in you through your son way on yonder down the line. And Jesus Christ is enfleshed into this earth in the line of the seed of David, and he's raised up, and he marches on to that kingdom to establish government through which God's goodness is going to be taken throughout all the earth. All right, think back to the time in God's program with Israel. A huge amount of issues concerning Israel had to do with it as a nation, right? Called the nation of Israel. In fact, one of the things we read about before was that, we won't get into all this. It's a rabbit trail I don't want to go down right now. But the nation of Israel was created by God. It's called the nation of his own creation. As a national entity, what does it have to have? People. And if you get a whole bunch of people together, what are they going to do? Form a government. It's one of the ingenious things that happened when God confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel. By the way, he did not confuse them. I hear this all the time. And some of the newer Bibles, which are some of the worst Bibles on earth, changed the word there in Genesis 11. He talks about at the Tower of Babel, God confounded the languages. He didn't confuse them. God never confuses anything. But what an ingenious thing. You confound the languages, people divide up and speak different languages, they bunch up. Now there's a theological term. They bunch up. And when people bunch up, they're going to have a government. And that's what I'm after. Israel is a nation. And as a nation, it has to have a government. All right? So God talks about the nation of Israel, a national entity, a nation with a government. What kind of government was Israel? Theocracy. But it's an ocracy, isn't it? What does ocracy mean? Anybody know? Just offhand? Ruling, power, authority. And it was ruled under the authority of God. But it was an ocracy nonetheless. It was a government. And after what, if you go back and look at Mount Sinai, where the law took place, the dumbest thing that Israel ever did was going under the law. Well, it was the second dumbest thing. The dumbest thing they ever did was crucify their Messiah. But next to that was that they went under the law. And far from what Cecil B. DeMille depicted with the Ten Commandments, that Moses comes down like, yay, we're under the law. Moses, he put that forth that way, but he knew that you're never going to keep this. This is the worst thing that you could do. God gave him three honest opportunities to back out of that law contract, and they rejected him, all three of them. They go under the law, so once they do go under the law, if you pay attention to what takes place there, as dumb as that decision was on the part of Israel, nevertheless, what does Paul tell us the law is? Remember when we went through Romans 1 through 5, we went through a, or actually, when we went through our sanctified position in Christ, beginning in Romans 6, you hit Romans 7, a big chapter dedicated to one thing and one thing only. You are not under the law, you're under grace. You're not under part of the law. You're not under any of the law. If you try to get under the law, you die. If you're going to try to take the Ten Commandments and live them, what is it going to do to sin in your members? Make it grow. Make it worse. And people say, well, that's the ceremonial law. No, it isn't. Paul uses the tenth of the big ten. Thou shalt not covet. And he said, every time I grabbed thou shalt not covet, it not only slew me, it killed me functionally, it put my functional life to death, it actually made my coveting and lust worse. It put it in its worst, most hideous form called concupiscence. There's a word most new translations will throw out as new Bible translations try to make people dumber. Concupiscence is a word that a five-year-old could understand. So Israel goes under the law. But what was it Paul said was the quality of the law? Perfect. The law is good. The law is perfect. If you could ever sanctify yourself in God's sight, it would be by that law. If you could ever justify yourself in God's sight, it would be by that law. But the law demands your flesh to go into action, and every time your flesh gets involved with it, it not only fails, it gets worse. Now with that little bit there, I want to just remind you the fact that even though Israel goes under the law contract, God's law is perfect, right? You ought to say right. All right. Should we start saying amen? Now, if that's true, and it is, if you were to go back, and we don't have time to do this, but if you pay attention back here, and this chart is designed to go right down below it, here are the books of the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Especially when you get into this book here at Leviticus, if you go back and you examine the law and you paid attention to what God did when he established the law for a government, if you pay attention to what God did there, and if you were, by the way, let me say this, if you were ever going to look at a government that you would call godly, godlike, it would be Israel, right? It would be the law. If you're ever going to look at a nation's laws that would be considered godly, it would be the law that God gave to Moses and intended for that nation to be godly. And in fact, it's so much so that even our government grabbed parts of it to try to pattern itself off of because of how godly it is. But you would have to look at theirs. Well, if you pay attention to what God tells Israel government-wise, and if you pay attention to what God sets forth in his judgments and statutes, most people don't even know how the law is made up. The law was made up as a book, and there were sections to it, sections that God could remove even, and he will remove certain sections at a certain time. But if you pay attention with the way in which God sets forth his judgments and statutes of the law under Israel's program, a program that had a nation in view with a government to the view of that government being the means by which God is going to dispense his goodness to this earth, if you pay attention to what God says and sets forth in his law, you find that their statutes and judgments functioned exactly as the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians 2:12. In fact, you don't need to hold your place because we're not going to have time. But if you come over to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 12, you'll see where that word, only time it's ever used in the Bible, the only time that word commonwealth comes up. And I want to point this out to you because of what we've noted before in this passage. Look at verse 12. This, by the way, is where you find these expressions, time past, but now, and to come, where you rightly divide the word of truth properly. And you're not trying to divide it at Acts 2. You're not trying to divide it at the New Testament, Old Testament. You divide it where God tells you to divide it. But anyway, Paul has reason to focus upon who you were as a Gentile in time past under God's program with Israel. And you were just what it says on the board there, uncircumcised, far off, without God, because that law served as a middle wall of partition between you and the circumcision of Israel. Notice what he says here. Well, pick it up in verse 11. Where, he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, that's reflected on our chart up there, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Look at verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And then you have, but now, and so forth and so on. All right. Notice this is said in a context describing what you were as a Gentile in time past. And the Apostle Paul gives a list of things here. None of these things are good things to be without as a Gentile in time past. It wasn't good to be without God, without hope. And oftentimes we read this passage and we seem to easily identify with certain phrases of it. Being without Christ. That's what they were out here. The only way you could be justified unto eternal life is through the agency of Israel. You came into God's grace and favor through the nation of Israel. They were the agent by which the Gentiles were to be drawn to them. That's why they are called the light and the salt of the earth and so forth and so on. But what I'm after is we often identify with being without Christ. We identify with being strangers from the covenants of promise. God didn't make any covenant with us. Even today in this dispensation of grace, there's not one single covenant God ever made with you or me. Not one. We're beneficiaries of some covenants, but we are not under any covenant. You're under grace. You're not under the law. You're not under a contract. But what I'm after is that we often identify with having no hope, without God in the world, and we can go back and see how that was for Gentiles then. We look at the Gentile woman who came to Christ, begged for food. He wouldn't even talk with her until she took her position as a Gentile dog. And she said, yea, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs. She understood that. Christ could then deal with her. All those kinds of... We can identify with that. And often our problem is that we really don't identify much with that phrase there called being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth of Israel. And oftentimes our conservative leanings, which our father didn't teach you. Again, when it comes to patriotism, just like when it comes to holidays, Christians all get themselves in knots over Christmas or Easter. There's a war on it. Nah. That should be an insult to every, and there's some in this room right now, every man in this room that has actually been at war. There ain't no war on Christmas. They can have it. But again, my point is, did your father teach you that? You say, well, it's the Christian thing to do. Really? Did your father, your heavenly father, teach you that? I don't find anywhere in the Bible that he taught me that. I'm not trying to tell you to or not to. I'm telling you that a son has only ears for his father. And what you've got here is, oftentimes, our ears have been so trained by what we perceive, or here's the worst possible thing you could ever do, what you imagine. Most Christians' demise is because they can't imagine, or they could only imagine. Your imagination will ruin you. We just imagine that our conservative leanings tend us or cause us to lean away from that commonwealth word. Commonwealth? I don't know. It's like, oh my, commonwealth. Common, C-O-M-M-O-N. Why, it's kind of communism. And that's just one little step away from communism. Uh-oh, Mark's gone red. You laugh, but some folks shy away from that. Most of the reason why we really don't identify with being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel is because we only have a shallow understanding of God's program with Israel. Most Christians, most pastors' understanding of God's program with Israel is a thimble full, and that's it. That's about all they really understand what's going on out here. They don't understand those five numbers up there, which are the five courses of punishment laid out in Leviticus 26, or that the fifth one had five installments to it, or that the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser, those green ones up there, are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant that are all sitting back there in God's Word. They have a very shallow understanding of it. And because of that shallow understanding of God's program with Israel, they have almost no understanding of what Israel's commonwealth is. And it's a huge issue. It's a massive thing. It's listed here among huge issues. That list you're looking at in Ephesians 2 are all huge issues. And it's listed among these as a huge issue. Now, Israel isn't just a nation. Notice that God didn't say, aliens from the nation of Israel. He did not say that. He said, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel isn't just a nation. It's a commonwealth. What is a commonwealth? Anybody? What's a commonwealth? Well, you could start by, it's two English words put together, right? So if it's a commonwealth, guess what it is? It's, you got to give me the Barney Fife thing, see? You remember that episode when Andy was getting Barney to recite the preamble to the Constitution? And if you pay attention to that, Barney gets, he gets no word, zero. Andy gives him every single word. So kind of get, switch it around. Commonwealth, wealth common. It's wealth that everybody has in common. Boy, I don't like where this is going. Oh, no. Mark's gone off his cheese has really slipped off its cracker. It's just what the name says. It's wealth shared in common. If you look it up in a great English dictionary like the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, the very first, which is the most common definition of the word, is public welfare. Watch this. General good. The commonwealth is the public welfare, the general good or advantage. And actually, as I say, this is a huge doctrine. But God established the nation of Israel as this commonwealth. In other words, the government of Israel as prescribed under the law back there was to be a dispenser of some good that would be shared in common by all. Now, it was not. I just want to say this to get it on the record anyway, before you attack me. It was not a communism type thing at all. There's nothing right about that. Nor was it a socialistic setup of the redistribution of wealth. It wasn't that at all. This is, again, based upon most people's very shallow and poor understanding of the law itself. But if you pay attention to the judgments and the statutes of the law, there's some fascinating things. You've got God establishing a government upon this earth with laws, judgments, statutes, and ordinances, right? Are they perfect or imperfect? Perfect. They have to be. They come from a perfect God. So they're the perfect laws, statutes, judgments, and ordinances for a national entity with a government to function in to His pleasure and His honor and His glory. And guess what he does? He doesn't come down and say, well, boys, this is going to be short and sweet. You take up taxes and produce a police force and a military force. I'll see you later. He didn't do that. If you pay attention, you'll be shocked to find what he put into the law. For example, and we'll have to real quickly end with this, but you'll find that God established a commonwealth of general good to the citizenry of the members of the nation of Israel. For example,
You'll find in the law where God makes it so that the government was to provide for the public good or welfare of the nation. And in those laws, there were aspects to provide for the poor. And again, I don't have time to go back and show you all of the passages. We're going to get into some of these passages in our next lesson. You can find these on your own. You'll find where God provided for the poor of the nation to make sure that they had food. Can anybody tell me from even the gospel accounts, which was still in time past under God's program with Israel, tell me something in the gospels that had to do with the poor and the kind of provision the law made for it? Okay, but I'm talking specifically. What about it? The corners of the fields, right? Yeah, exactly. And Jesus and the disciples took advantage of that. The corners of the fields were actually laid aside. That was something under the law. They had provisions under the law for the poor. There were provisions to make sure that they were not abused. Under the law, there was provision so that the poor could actually go and take out a loan if they could and not be abused by the system when they did so, not be taken advantage of. There were provisions under the law for those who could not take care of themselves. If you go back and look, you'll find it. Under the laws of God, God didn't just come along and say, well, boys, all we got to do is protect ourselves from enemies without and enemies within. That's it. No. Because that has to reflect the original power. And the original power that God created for government was to dispense His goodness on this earth. And with the power He created in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realm as well. But that's another story. That's the mystery that has to do with us. Well, if Israel had followed the law properly, they would have been exposed to this issue of God's benevolent goodness through their government. And when it comes to our development and growth of godly love and charity through Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 down through chapter 13 and verse 7, these five major features of godly love are now present. And this fifth one, it's not the last one, there'll be two more, but this fifth one of benevolent goodness is now there. And it's something that we have as sons because it's the way our Father thinks, that His godly love distributes benevolent goodness. And it's reflected in the way He even established government. And if Israel would have followed that properly, they'd have been exposed to that through their government. Their government would have exposed that to them. And most certainly it will be when God resumes and fulfills His program with Israel. Out there, after this dispensation of grace is ended, the rapture takes place, God begins fulfilling His program with Israel. That's what they're going to experience. We're going to look at some passages along those lines as well. And under God's program of Israel, because among other things, it was a nation with a viable government, its rulers were intended to be, and to some degree were, actual ministers of God to its citizenry for good. And regardless of what kind of government it is, or what quality even our present government is, the rulers of it are ministers of God to you for good. And what I'm saying is that all this idea of government trying to do good by its citizens and caring about the welfare of its citizens is not, repeat, underscore, not ungodly at all. Now, the means to do that, this is where I try to get myself off the hook, but the means to get that and accomplish that by which government carries it out may be most ungodly. But the point is, it's not out of the realm of what God created the powers that be, created government, to do. And just think about if you had right now, saying that in your neighborhood, that you don't suspect it, but what if the criminally insane was just let go and put into the general populace? They'd kill people. The people would hunt them down and kill them. It'd be a mess. The point is, there's nothing wrong, in fact, it's far right, for government to take our tax dollars, some of that money, and use it for the public good and the public welfare. And just as I said before, it's not perfect. God knows. It's full of sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's not complete. It's not fully developed. But it's amazing to me that in 4,000 years of history, every government that has ever existed or ever will exist attends to these things. They attend to the checking of man's violence, and they attend to the public good of its citizenry. And those little elementary features were all resident in that original power. And what that has done for you and me is that by means of the godly thinking that was instilled in us in Romans 13, in our final component of receiving the instruction of justice, that's developed that in us. By the time we hit Romans 13:8, we've got it. We not only have godly selfless love, not because our dear old finger-bleeding mother it gave us the example of it. That godly selfless love was brought into existence by 11 words at the end of Romans 12:3, not by anything men taught us, but by what our Father taught us. And then he had some words that brought loving kindness into existence in our inner man. Then the tenderheartedness and the meekness, all words that you're familiar with. And God knows that this is where the real warfare is going to be. The adversary, Satan himself, has had thousands of years to grab the terms that God would use and teach them to you, just like he did back at the Garden of Eden. He took something called evil and he wanted to teach it. It wasn't that God would never make Adam aware of it, but it was to come from him. And you've got very familiar terminology that has to be recovered to make it godlike. And not just the Christians taking the world's idea of it and shoving it into church and the Bible and saying, well, that's what it is. No, it isn't. Well, anyway, you have the meekness and now benevolent goodness. You have the core of God's love now operating in you. Well, I don't think it's enough that we just simply state some things here. I think in our next lesson, we're going to run some verses, especially back in the prophets, that just explode this issue of God's benevolent goodness through government on this earth as he has designed it to be. And I think you'll be surprised at how much the Bible has to say about it. Even though it seems to be a very elementary concept, it's very critical because, like every one of these concepts, it's going to be built upon and built upon and built upon as godly edification takes place. We'll leave it right there for now, and we'll pick this up and carry on with this issue of God's benevolent goodness and what it means to you and I as educated, intelligent sons of our Heavenly Father, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful.